Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we enter into this time of opening up your word, I ask you to open up our minds and our hearts to you. I ask you to give us understanding. And for what is going to be revealed today in your word will be life-changing for us. Not as only as individuals, but as a church. So I ask you to bless this time. Give me your words. And let this sermon be given well and understood well. We just pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, before the Christmas holiday break, we were going through the book of Revelation, and now we're going to get back to it. Now, understanding this book is not complicated. It really isn't, although a lot of people think it is. Now, going through it, I've always given you a basically nutshell version of the outline of this book. Last time we were speaking on this, we were talking about the seven seals, and go ahead and go to the next slide. Back. There we go. The tribulation period, the seven seals. Inside the seven seals is the entire book of Revelation. And we see where there are seals are 1 through 5 and then 6 and 7. And inside the seventh, there were trumpet judgments and bowl judgments. We talked about this. We talked about all the things that will be happening during that time, a quick overview. We'll be going back through more in depth in the weeks to come. But the big thing about this whole book and about this time period that the book tells us about, the big question always is, how close are we to this tribulation period? It's always the top question. Well, I want to try to answer that today. Not with the exact time and date. I would never do that. But looking at Bible prophecy, I want to give a prophecy update today. Now, I don't typically do these on a regular basis, but every once in a while when things are happening in the world that coincide with what Scripture says, I like to make sure I put that out before you. So today I want to give a prophecy update. And, what is Bible prophecy? Many people are scared of it. Many people, many churches stay away from Bible prophecy. It's too confusing, too hard to understand. And for many, it's just scary. Bible prophecy is not meant to scare people. Bible prophecy is meant to prepare people for what God is going to do. You got to remember, God is in complete control, and so much control he has is that he can tell us what's going to happen in the future. And not with vague details, but with very precise, clear details. Because he is God and he's all-knowing. He can tell us what's going to happen and then when it's going to happen. Now, we've already seen this in many examples through the Bible. Bible prophecies all through Scripture. Good majority of the Bible is prophecies. So what I want to do as we build into what I want to truly share with you today, I want to go back and hit some Bible prophecies quickly so people will understand what prophecy is all about. We're going to begin in Ezekiel 22. Verse 15, Ezekiel writes, God says, I will scatter the Jews, you, the Jewish people, among the nations, disperse you throughout the countries, remove your filthiness completely from you. Now, this prophecy is about the dispersion of the Jews. When Israel was destroyed and the Jews were scattered among the nations and Israel became a nation no more. Ezekiel wrote this in 597 BC, 600 years before the destruction of Israel. He also wrote this in Babylon, in captivity. He writes this about a future time when the nation would be scattered, would be gone. A worldwide dispersion of the Jews, the end of the nation of Israel. And why was this going to happen in the future? Well, multiple scriptures I could give you. I'm only going to give you one this morning. From Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. For the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. He brings a charge against the Jewish people. There is no truth, mercy, knowledge of God in the land. They had completely forsaken God. They were doing their own thing. There's no truth, there's no mercy, there's no knowledge of God in his word, of God in his presence in the land. Now, the United States and Israel are not are two individual countries. They're not connected in any way in prophecy or interact, you know, overlapped or one meaning the other. But I do want to make this connection. What he describes Israel, this charge against the Jewish people, he could definitely bring against the United States today. The knowledge of God has left our land. People of the land we don't fear God anymore. We're doing our own thing. And look what he describes them in verse 2. By swearing and lying. This word for swearing means to curse someone, to cuss somebody. Foul language. Now, this service, the second service, is the age in here is slightly higher than the first service. So I know I have a lot of you that remember a time when cussing in front of people or out in public was just unheard of. You guys remember those days? Me and Wendy went to see a movie during the Christmas break, and the guy behind us, the foul language, just with children around, and you know, just I couldn't believe the foulness of people. And I told you a couple weeks ago that the study was done on swearing and cussing, and that the part of our society that actually cusses the most is the influential, high educated, high wealthy, well off people. They are the ones that swear the most nowadays. When back in the day, swearing was just totally, you know, not part of our society. Only the low-level, low-educated, you know, riffraff cussed. But now it's just, it's just the common tongue in our culture. That's the way it became here in Israel. Swearing and lying, killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break all restraint. Are we not breaking all restraints on what used to be sin and what used to be considered bad and now it's whatever you want to do? Does this not describe us? See, this describes any nation that forgets God and his word. This is what they turn into over time. They break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. How much bloodshed is shed in our country? How many murders? How violent are our people become? Therefore the land will mourn, and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Because the people had broken the covenant. Now we've got to go back a little history lesson. God went to Abraham and made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. He said that the land that Abraham saw would be the land for his descendants. That was their land for always. It was an unconditional covenant, meaning God gave his word and Abraham didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to keep up his part of the bargain, his part of the deal, the covenant. This was all on God. When the Jewish people were leaving Egypt and they were going to go into the promised land, God made a second covenant with them through Moses. And it was a conditional covenant that he would bring them to the land he promised Abraham, and they would be in the land and could stay in the land, and he would bless them in the land if they kept the covenant of Moses, which was the law. Now, we see in Hosea and multiple other places that Israel did not keep the conditional covenant of Moses. And so God didn't have to keep them in the land, and he knew they would break this, and he prophesied that he would, back in Ezekiel 22, I will scatter you among the nations because you have not kept the promise. It doesn't negate the first covenant that he made with Abraham, because that was unconditional. But keeping them in the land and blessing them there was conditional. And they broke that covenant. So God said, I'm going to scatter you. Now, the people in Israel, pretty much by the time Jesus comes, had forgotten about this. They were pretty much, again, as Jesus described, you speak of me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. They weren't ready. They weren't reading the prophecies. They weren't reading the Old Testament. They were not ready for his coming at all. Now, when Ezekiel wrote this, again, it was in around 600 B.C., 600 years before Christ even came. But when Christ came, Christ mentioned this, what Ezekiel is prophesying about 600 years previous. He mentioned it in Matthew chapter 24. Then Jesus went on and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." So Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem to the point of details that not even one stone of the temple would be left standing on top. So when Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, the temple caught fire. Now the temple was a lot of encased gold and stuff inside the temple. Well, the fire was so hot that the gold melted and ran down into the cracks of the stones. Now, Rome survived not on marketing goods to the world. Rome survived on their armies plundering other nations and bringing the wealth of those nations back to Rome. So the Romans set out to get all the gold from Jerusalem, from the temple. So they had to dismantle the stones one by one to get at the gold down in the cracks. Jesus' prophecy, based on what Ezekiel said, came true word for word in 70 AD. Now, a lot of people think in 70 AD that was the end of the Jewish state. That's not actually correct. It was the beginning of the end. Rome came down hard, but just on Jerusalem. The cities and the surrounding villages throughout Israel, still there was Jews there, but Rome was on them hard. So hard that a resistance, again, the Jews revolted. This time Rome had it with the Jewish state. The emperor Hadrian, I think I'm saying his name correct, the Roman emperor, he came down as hard as he could on Israel. Every town and village was burned to the ground. People, hundreds of thousands, slaughtered. The ground was plowed up and he salted almost the entire nation, at least where they used to grow their crops mainly, so the ground could not produce crops. They decimated Israel. Rome came down with all her legions on this rebellious people and destroyed them. And the ones that survived were scattered among the nations. Israel, and this happened around 135 AD, Israel existed no more then. This emperor renamed Israel Palestine, mocking the Jews that he had just destroyed for their old adversary, their old enemy, the Philistines. Now, God had prophesied of this moment back in Ezekiel. Jesus spoke of it. But that did not... The fulfilling of this prophecy, the breaking of the conditional covenant through Moses, did not, like say, get rid of the unconditional covenant made with Abraham. The land still belongs to the Jews, even though they were going to be scattered from it. So God put another prophecy in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 37, he says this, "And say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will take the Israelites out of the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from all around and bring them back into their land. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or divided into two kingdoms." Now remember, Ezekiel wrote this while he was in Babylon. Israel was still existed at that point. This was around 570 AD or BC. How did he know they would be out of existence and then come back into existence? Well, the prophecies. And now we see that these prophecies have taken place. And here, God says, one day I will bring them back into the land. Well, we know this prophecy was fulfilled in 1948. When the nation of Israel, that hadn't existed for 2,000 years, came back to life in one day with a vote of the UN. The area known as Palestine that the British controlled was given back to the Jews for a Jewish state. God had prophesied in all of human history one nation would go out of existence. And many have, but this, there would be one that would go out of existence that would come back as a nation. That was Israel. And that's exactly what happened. And no other nation that has been decimated and gone into non-existence has come back into existence. Just the one that God said 2,600 years ago would. 1948, it happened. And it's still being fulfilled because Jews are still returning to the land to this day. Now, after they got back in the land, there was multiple other prophecies I don't have time to go into, how they would prosper and all these other things I would love to go into, but for sake of time, I cannot. But there is one that later, after they're back in the land, I want to focus on. And we find that in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all people. God prophesies that this little country, Israel, the size of New Jersey, with a little city inside that little country, would be the focus of the whole world. That Jerusalem would be the spot where the world was just focused on and drunk over, wanting it, the surrounding people wanting it. And, you know, the UN has listed Jerusalem as an international city, that nobody in the world owns it. Israel has always said, no, Jerusalem is our capital. And that's always been the big fight. And for now, we've had, I think, four or five presidents back have said yes, you know, and their promises they will make Jerusalem the capital. Well, we know this last year that the president moved the embassy to Jerusalem, right? What kind of chaos did that be in? Bad, right? Everybody was upset. People thought it was going to start a big war in the Middle East. And the Middle East is like a powder keg. And many experts say that World War III could easily start from the Middle East. And everyone was all upset. The whole world is captivated on this little city, on this little country. Why? Well, God said that was going to happen. And lo and behold, it's happening. But yet, there is another prophecy about Israel. The Bible tells us about right before the end. And that's what I want to focus on today. We find this in Ezekiel 38. Now the word came to me, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, this is Ezekiel, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I'm against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, lead you out, and with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. So the Ezekiel in chapter, this prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 38 is talking about a man, Gog. He's a prince. He's a leader. He comes from Rosh. He's going to lead Rosh and Meshech and Tubal. And then that phrase, put hooks into your jaw. He's going to be drug into this prophecy, this prince, this leader. Remember that phrase, put hooks into your jaw. I'll get back to it later. Let's continue with this prophecy with verse 5. Persia, Ethiopia, Cush in the Hebrew tongue, and Libya, Put in the Hebrew, are with them. All of them with shield and helmet. And it goes on with Gomer and troops and all this sort of stuff. But what I want to focus on here in this verse is Persia. Does anyone know what Persia is? Persia, the country, is today. Modern day Iran. You see, Iranians are not Arabs. They're Persians. Persia is modern day Iran. Now Ethiopia, Cush. Ethiopia is in the territory of Cush, but you'll see here, and many of our Bibles translate it Ethiopia, but many Bible experts are saying that Sudan makes up more of the area of Cush than Ethiopia. So it should more likely say, it says Cush, and it should be more likely modern translation Sudan. I'll show you that here in a second. Libya, all right, we know the country Libya. I want to show you a map. Here's the map of what these places were named during the time of Ezekiel. Rosh is what became Russia, the old Soviet Union. Magog used to be part of the Soviet Union. Most of these provinces like Kazakhstan and stuff, they speak Russian. Persia, which is modern-day Iran. Meshech, which is modern-day Turkey. Cush, you see there, that's the smaller province is Ethiopia. The bigger province is Sudan. And then Put, over there on top of Africa, is where Libya is located. So let me just lay it out real here, quick, clearly here. So the Bible predicts in the lead up to the last days, a coalition of nations with a prince, a leader from Rosh, from Russia. Magog, the area, Russian-speaking provinces. Meshech, modern-day Turkey. Persia, Iran. Put, Libya, and Cush, Sudan, will invade Israel from the north. So we got Russia, Turkey, Iran, Sudan, Libya. The prophecy continues in verse 7. Prepare yourself and be ready for you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you'll be visited in the latter years, Old Testament time for end of days. In the latter years, you will come into a land of those brought back from the sword. Remember, Rome drove the Jews out of the land with the sword. And gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel. The Jews came back from all over, which have long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend upon them, basically, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. So the Bible predicts that coalition of nations consisting of three big players, Russia, Iran, and Turkey, along with two smaller players, Sudan and Libya, will invade Israel from the north under the command of a Russian leader. That's what the Bible predicted 2,600 years ago. Now, let us look at the world headlines in the last 2 weeks. On December 16th, Sudan president lands in Syria in first visit by Arab leader. Not a big deal, right? Let's keep reading. Sudan's president on Sunday became the first Arab leader to visit Syria since the civil war erupted nearly 8 years ago. Omar al-Bashir was greeted at the Damascus airport by Syrian President Bashar Assad. They both headed to the presidential palace, and they're talking. Now, if you go down to what I've highlighted, Syria was expelled from the 22-member Arab League soon after the war broke out in 2011. So the Arab countries have kind of pulled away from Syria. But now, all of a sudden, Sudan has opened up communications. Continue with this. Go ahead to the next slide. Photographs transmitted by SANA showed the two leaders shaking hands at the airport in front of what? A Russian plane that appears to have brought al-Bashir to Syria. Russia, a key ally of Assad, the leader of Syria, maintains an air base southwest of the Syrian city. Russia has a lot of troops now in Syria. They have bases in Syria, especially an air base. Now, that was December 16th. On December 17th, from the Jerusalem Post, there was an article, "What's behind the Sudanese President al-Bashir going to meet Syria's Assad?" The rhetoric from the Sudanese visit is decidedly anti-Western, meaning anti-United States, whereas Saudi Arabia is still in the Western camp. Now, I'm going to give you just a little tidbit here because I don't have the time to go into the whole prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39. But part of this prophecy is that this coalition of nations that attack Israel, no one comes to her defense, not even the United States, and I'll explain why here in a second. But Saudi Arabia, which is a key player in the Middle East and always been a rival and an enemy of Israel, doesn't take part in this. Actually, Saudi Arabia stands against it, not with military force, but with a political protest. You're like, wait a minute, why? When you read that, you go, why would Saudi Arabia has hated Israel. But here in the last couple months, their relationship has grown. They're actually doing business with Israel. No one could have seen that a year ago, 2 years ago, let alone 2,000 years ago. They're actually buying billion-dollar deal weapons from Israel. You see, Saudi Arabia right now is in a tough position. Iran is filtering its influence into Yemen, trying to destabilize Yemen on the border of Saudi Arabia to destabilize Saudi Arabia and overthrow the royal family. Iran and Saudi Arabia are enemies. Iran, you will see, is connecting itself to Syria and these others. So Saudi Arabia is actually standing in this prophecy against this nation, five nation coalition, and actually kind of standing with Israel. That was hard to believe, but we're actually seeing it happen. Here it is. Saudi Arabia is still in the Western camp. The article says, I'm going to highlight the SAN state media in Damascus said that Bashir had expressed support for Syria regaining its health after years of war and making a role in the Arab region. Sudan said it supported Syria's territorial integrity. Remember that phrase. I'll get back to that here in a little bit too. Sudan is a poor country that relies on other countries, increasingly Turkey, for investment. Go down to that last sentence. However, Sudan is an important member of the Arab League, and both Saudi Arabia and Turkey see Sudan as an ally in regional affairs. But now Sudan is crossing over against Saudi Arabia and connecting with Turkey, Iran, and Syria. The article continues. I'm just going to read the highlighted parts here. Iran's media tried to argue that Saudi Arabia was at fault for arming militants seeking to overthrow the government of Assad, again pushing Saudi Arabia away from this coalition. The meeting came as Assad also met, I'm not even going to try his name, an advisor to Iran's foreign minister. The coincidence should not be overlooked that a Sudanese delegation was in Damascus just when the Iranians were. Syria is trying to show that it's not isolated, that it can defeat foreign interference, referring to the West, especially the U.S. The article continued, Turkish media ignored the Sudanese visit, which is interesting because Turkey and Sudan have become close allies in recent years. Turkey is now investing in Sudan's historic Red Sea port. Go down to the other line I have highlighted. Look at this. The article from the Jerusalem Post. Turkey, Iran, Russia are discussing a constitutional committee for post-war Syria. There's three nations there listed in the Bible 2,600 years ago that would be a part of a coalition that would invade Israel from the north. Syria is north of Israel. And here we got three major countries discussing the future of Syria. The question is, where is Syria in the discussion? It's not. I'm going to show you as we go, Turkey, Iran, and Russia, and Sudan, they're not for Syria. They have their own agendas for being in Syria. And they're masquerading as it's for Syria, but it's not. So here's Turkey, Iran, and Russia coming together, the formation of this Ezekiel 38 coalition. The article continues. For now, Turkey works through Russian and Iranian channels. Down at the bottom, it goes on, it says, Sudan working with Syria, Turkey, not part of Saudi agenda. Again, Saudi Arabia is going to be put out. Now, in this thing in Syria, you have Turkey's there, Russians are there, Iranians are there, the Syrians are there, and the Americans were there. Tensions are high in the region. Tensions are growing even between these factions that are a coalition because they actually have different agendas. They're going to work together to get all their agendas, but their agendas are actually different. But right now in this region, Syria on the border of Israel, the tensions are highest right now between Russia and Israel. On Christmas Day, Israeli Russia. Israeli airstrike on Syria threatens civilian flights. This happened on Christmas Day just a couple days ago. Israel launched an attack on Damascus. Now see, Israel is watching the Iranians in Syria. The Iranians are taking advantage right now and bringing in weapons to Hezbollah and Hamas. They're also bringing in their troops. They're trying to influence the future of Syria because Iran wants to destroy Israel. It's been their agenda for a long time to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. They're moving into Syria, which is right next door to Israel. Israel is not dumb. They're watching this, and they keep doing airstrikes against Iranian troops that are bringing in supplies and weapons, and sometimes they've even killed some Russians. Here they made missile strikes around Damascus because they're trying to hide weapons and stuff in Damascus. So Israel hit them on Christmas night. The Russians came out on Wednesday, day after Christmas, criticized this airstrikes. They called it provocative and a direct threat to the stability of the region. You use those terms politically, when you're putting someone at odds with you as an enemy, they're being provocative and a direct threat. So you can actually justify military action. Those are the words we use when we're about to go hit somebody. This was on December 25th. Now, tensions are already high because a couple months ago, you see, Russia has given Syria a top-rated anti-aircraft missile system to shoot down Israeli planes. Damascus is surrounded with it, but Israeli pilots are some of the best in the world. There were strikes going on a couple months ago. You might remember this. A Russian spy plane was in the area observing what the Israelis were doing. Well, the Syrians, using the Russian missile system, locked onto an Israeli jet, fighter jet, and fired a missile at it. Well, the Israeli pilot flew and ducked behind the Russian spy plane. And the missile hit the Russian spy plane. Knocked it out of the sky, killing all its crew. Russia was not pleased. Tensions are high now between Russia and Israel. Then on Wednesday of this last week, this goes on. The article says, go ahead and go to the next one. I'm sorry. Yeah, analysis. You're on. Analysis, airstrike in Damascus. Now, this was on December 26. Analysis, airstrike in Damascus, an embarrassment for Syrian regime at crucial time. The article goes on to say, Syria's regime looks at the region and realizes that decisions about what happens in Syria always seem to be outsourced to who? Russia, Iran, Turkey. Now, this isn't from the Jerusalem Post. This isn't a Christian news agency writing this. Outsourced to Russia, Iran, and Turkey. Look down there with the highlighted in red at the bottom. Russian defense officials visited Tehran on December 25th, and Iran discussed expanding cooperation with Russia. So you got Russian officials going to Iran. They're discussing what they're going to do in Syria. But look at what I highlighted in green. Russia also speaks directly with Israel, and reports indicate that this includes discussions about Syria. Russia is kind of playing both sides. Maybe that's why Israel is not ready for this invasion when it comes. So what we see here going on, Russia, Iran, and Turkey, the three big players, all together, all meeting, all in Syria as we speak. Russia's playing both sides. The article continues. But Syria's regime also wants to secure Damascus, the capital of Syria. Yet it has to rely on Russia for much of these details. It depends on Russia to protect Damascus. So they want to improve the air defenses around Damascus. Tuesday illustrates that Damascus, the bombing by Israel, has a long way to go to confront airstrikes around its capital. Damascus is being talked a lot about here in the headlines. Damascus is also referenced in Bible prophecy. Isaiah 17, the burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it'll be a ruinous heap. The Hebrew there shows that it's uninhabitable. This is just, it's been destroyed. It's a city no more. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah 17:1 has yet to be fulfilled. Damascus, it says, will no longer be a city, but be a heap of ruins. Damascus, the capital of Syria today, has a long-standing reputation for being the oldest continuously occupied city in the world. It has never been without citizens or has never been totally destroyed, but the Bible says it will be totally destroyed. Isaiah's prophecy says that there is a day coming. Now, the current war in Syria, and especially the tensions with Israel, could indeed be one of the events leading to this city, this capital city's destruction. And I believe now, the prophecy is clear. Damascus is going to be destroyed. How it's going to be destroyed, no one knows. The Bible doesn't give us that detail. I'm going to give you my view, my theory. So I'm making this very clear. This is my theory based on what Scripture says and what I see in world events. So understand that. But listen and see if it makes sense. Because I believe this city is going to be destroyed in a way that we've never seen any city destroyed. And it'll explain why it's a ruinous heap that's uninhabitable. For me to explain this, let's go back several years. Let's go back to January 2014 with an article, Syria's Chemical Weapons Stockpile. The article goes and says, experts believe the stockpile, considered to be one of the largest, contains the blister agent sulfur mustard, the nerve agent sarin, and the more potent and persistent nerve agent, VX. Now, when I first joined the Marine Corps, you know, you have this part where they teach you what we call NBC, nuclear, biological, chemical warfare. You got to go through and learn how to fight in those kind of arenas. And wearing the mop suits, the gear, and the gas mask, and all that. And I got to say, that's the thing that scared me the most, was nerve agents, like VX or sarin, especially the VX. It is a terrible way to die. Terrible way to die. Mustard gas causes severe burning and blistering of the skin, hard the breathing, burning of the lungs, but it doesn't kill you. I mean, it can, but it's not designed to kill. But sarin is designed to kill. Now, with just a few drops of sarin dropped out here and put into our air system, would kill everybody in here. Okay? VX is 10 times more potent than sarin. It's a deadly gas. Syria has a great quantity of it. The article continues. The exact size of Syria's chemical weapons arsenal is not known. The IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, back in 2012, listed it, though, as the largest in the world. The article goes on. The French intelligence assessment, published in September 2013, Damascus has more than 1,000 tons. Now, when I read this, because I'm reading foreign newspapers, because a lot of this is not being reported in the United States, they were spelling tons, T-O-N-N-E-S. And I was like, man, this guy doesn't know how to spell tons. It's T-O-N-S, right? Well, not in the metric system, and not overseas. They spell tons this way. So, Damascus has more than 1,000 tons of chemical agents and precursor chemicals, including several hundreds of tons of sulfur mustard, several hundreds of tons of sarin, several tens of tons of VX. You don't need as much VX as sarin because VX is more potent. The article goes on. A couple years ago, remember we were trying to, the UN and everyone was trying to get Syria to turn over its chemical weapons? The months-long effort to dismantle Syria's chemical weapons program is ground to a halt because Syria is holding on to 27 tons of sarin precursor chemicals as leverage in a dispute with the international community over the future of its facilities used to store the deadly agents. Where are they stored? Look to the bottom. Which are stored in 16 containers. Where? In Damascus. Under the city are huge bunkers filled with chemical weapons. Tons. A few drops of VX kills us all. How much is tons of that liquid gas? And it's a liquid and then it evaporates into a gas. They have tons of it. Now, my theory here. We know these chemical weapons are in Damascus. What if an airstrike or a missile off course, and that happens even with our smart weapons, hits one of these bunkers and this sarin and VX is released? Tons of it. Damascus would become an unlivable, ruinous heap. And the thing about VX is that it's a liquid. And it can be vaporized and put into a gas, but as a liquid, it has a very low evaporation point. It's like motor oil. Have you ever had your car leak motor oil onto your driveway or something? And if you left it, how long does it take for that oil to go away? VX evaporates slower than oil. So that VX that gets spread in there in the city, continuously killing and being deadly, is going to be there for a long time. Just my theory. Now, could this strike that destroys Damascus provoke Russia to invade Israel because Syria is its ally? Not really. Because again, Russia's not there for Syria. There's more to the Ezekiel 38 prophecy. Let's go back to Ezekiel 38, verse 10. Thus says the Lord God, on that day, he's talking to God, shown past, that thoughts will arise in your mind. And you will make an evil plan. Gog, this Russian leader, will make an evil plan. You will go to a land of unwalled people, and it goes in to describe Israel in this name, but I'm running out of time here. So verse 12, to take plunder, to take booty. What riches does Israel have that a Russian leader today would want? Anybody know? Oil and natural gas. Back in December 8th, 2015, potential game-changing oil reserve discovered in Israel. Israel always thought they had no oil, but then massive oil reserves, and then later they found natural gas as well, have been located in the Golan Heights, close to the country's border with Syria. Now, these are massive reserves under the ground. Some experts are saying the biggest in the world, even bigger than Saudi Arabia and those places. Now, in the Golan Heights, on the Syrian border. Now, here's a map. The Golan Heights right there in the middle, Syria right there and Israel. Now, when Israel came back into the land in 1948, the Golan Heights were Syrian. The Syrians had the Golan Heights. It wasn't part of the agreement when they were back in the land in 1948. Israel was fine with that. They were back in the land. Now, the Arabs, as soon as the Jews came back, the Arabs wind them out. But God says, once I bring my people back, they will not be uprooted again. In 1967, five Arab armies attacked Israel from all sides. It's called the Six-Day War. It's an amazing war. 6 days, Israel, being having a smaller army, took on five Arab armies, defeated them and pushed them back out of Israel and back into their own countries. They conquered, they captured the Golan Heights, and they captured the Sinai Peninsula in the south from Egypt. Now, eventually they gave back the Sinai Peninsula, but they kept the Golan Heights because the enemies of Lebanon and Syria, the Golan Heights are a great defensive piece of real estate to have. And they have enemies in all those areas. So they kept the Golan Heights. This is where they found the oil and the natural gas that technically used to belong to Syria. Remember when I said Sudan was interested, in that article I said Sudan was interested in the territorial integrity of Syria? So you see, today the UN and many groups, many countries want Israel, maybe you've heard this, you'll hear it on the news if you listen, but they want Israel to return to the 1967 borders, meaning they would have to give back the Golan Heights to Syria. They would lose their defensive measures there. They'd also lose all that wealth. Israel's already said, that's not going to happen. They attacked us. We didn't attack them. They attacked us. We fought back. We captured it. It's ours. But see, Russia is the player in Syria who wants the Golan Heights and the wealth located in them. Let me show you an article. This came out in March 2016. European Union, the EU, European Union, keen to buy natural gas from Israel. Right now, who supplies Europe with most of its natural gas? Russia. Now, besides vodka, what else does Russia produce on the world market? Does anybody know? What? No, most of their weapons are no. I mean, they have the AK, but and they're not a big weapons person anymore. I heard something else, but I think it was a joke. I don't know. But what do they produce? Nothing. Their entire economy, which is very weak, like many nations right now, their entire economy is based on the natural gas they ship from Siberia to Europe. But now, natural gas and oil has been found in Israel, and Israel's willing to sell it to Europe at a lower cost than they're paying Russia. Putin, the leader of Russia right now, Putin right now, in Russia, the loss of billions to his already weak economy would collapse Russia. And Putin is an old KGB guy. And he's been clear in discussions and speeches. He wants to turn Russia back into the old Soviet Union with power. Now let's go on to the article. As the tensions between Israel and Iran ratchets up, Iran's traditional backer, Russia, is going to be dragged in. All right, she's already back in Syria. But look what it says there, highlighted in red. A whole new higher value gain chip is now in play. Moscow's interest in what? Israeli energy. Remember the hooks that are put in the jaw of Gog, the Russian leader, that kind of forces him to lead this coalition, this invasion? Hooks are pulled. He's pulled into it. You see, and this is my theory based on scripture and headlines. If Israel starts pumping gas to Europe, Russia's going to collapse economically. Russia needs to either take the oil or stop the oil from flowing from Israel. But look what happened. Next thing. This was in April 2017. Israel signs pipeline deal to push to export gas to Europe. There's a map right there of the pipeline that they're going to put in, an underwater pipeline. I think they've already started construction on it. They're going to pump gas right into Cyprus, Greece, and into Italy, bypassing Russia. So, Gog of the land of Magog, the book of Ezekiel 38 and 39, a prophecy over 2,600 years ago, is playing out on the world stage this last week. The invasion hasn't happened, but the players are there. The tensions are high. This cannot be overlooked. It can be downplayed or ignored. But most of the world has not even seen what I'm talking about. And now, on top of all of that I've just shared with you, we, the U.S., is leaving the region. This was announced. Here, this is December 29th. This is yesterday. Syrian regime, Turkey maneuver to take key Syrian cities as U.S. withdraws. As the U.S. pulls its troops out of Syria, Turkey has already said, we're going to go into this region. See, Turkey wants to go into Syria to take these oil area that the Americans have been kind of protecting along with the Kurds. Now, Turkey says, hey, they're pulling out. They announced, we're going to make plans to go in and take that, defend Syria, but they're actually claiming the oil. But look what happened in the article. It says, basically, the Syrians are trying to go for it. It's their oil, right? And Turkey accused the Syrian regime of psychological operations. They grabbed up areas in Syria that the U.S. says it's withdrawing from. The vacuum in north and eastern Syria now threatens a new round of violence if Russia, Turkey, Syria, and Iran can't come to an agreement. Now, Syria is included in there, but Assad is just a puppet of these three. Turkey, Russia, and Iran hold all the power. You see, Turkey wants the oil fields in the region. Iran wants to be on the doorsteps of Israel because Iran has, for decades, said they want to destroy Israel. They want to wipe her off the face of the planet. Russia there because it needs the oil. And the Golan Heights are looking awfully tempting to Russia. But it may not be like the bad guy Putin at all to the world. Putin might be a hero if he invades Israel. How is that possible? Go to the next one. Infer, this was back in November 16th of this year, just last month. First, U.S. votes against U.N. resolution condemning Israeli control of Golan Heights. 151 countries vote in favor of resolution, with Israel and the U.S. the only two countries voting no. You see, the whole U.N. community, the international community, thinks, and this resolution said this, that the land, the Golan Heights, belongs to Syria, that Israel is breaking international law by occupying the Golan Heights, that the Israelis are criminals. That's what the UN said. Now, the U.S. voted against it, but and Israel, but everyone else voted, yes, we agree that Golan Heights belongs to Syria. Now, the UN can't enforce it, but what if Russia, Putin says, hey, international community has just voted that the Golan Heights belong to Syria. I'm here as Syria's ally. The Sudanese are here, the Iranians are here, the Turks are here. We want the integrity of the Syrian borders protected. And Putin says, I want that oil. I don't want that oil flowing to Europe. Let's just enforce the UN law, international law, and let's invade. Could it work out that way? Maybe. It's my guess, my theory. But all that really doesn't matter. What matters is they're there, as the Bible predicted. But I've not mentioned one player yet, Libya. But there are many reports of the connection between Iran and Libya. All right, the Arab Report, this was published back this summer. Mossad, which is the Israeli CIA sort of thing, the Mossad killed Iranian military advisors in Libya. Iran has been putting its pressure because once we took out Gaddafi, we, the American people, our military was ordered to take out Gaddafi and the uprising, and now Libya is in chaos. It's controlled by militant factors, facets, I don't know what the word is, tribes. But Iran is there, and the article talks about the Iran regime is in one of the main players attempting to take advantage of the chaos created in Libya after the demise of Gaddafi. One of Iran's goals is to distance its conflict with Israel away from its borders. So see, Iran is smuggling stuff into Syria, and Israelis are hitting them. So they're trying to get the Israeli focus by going into Libya, making connections with Libya, getting uranium from Libya, and doing this sort of stuff to take the Israelis' focus of what they're doing in Syria. So Libya now is in cahoots and partner with Iran. So there you go. Three main players, Russia, Turkey, Iran. Two smaller players supporting Sudan and Libya. Boom. All this last year, all within the last few weeks. You see, I've taught this before. Some of you may have heard me teach on the Gog Magog. But there was one player always missing, Sudan. There was no connection. Every time I've taught this in the past, I've taught about it, and I said, well, there's some players there, but Sudan's not there. Sudan is such a pathetic little country, it's not a big deal on the big scene. But December 16th, when I heard the Sudanese president landed by a Russian plane in Syria with Iranians, I was blown away. You know, even as a pastor, a man of God, a Bible theologian and studier of the Word and lover of the Word of God, too many times we're reading the Word and we read what happened in the past or we read what's going to happen in the future. We never expect the Bible to be played out in front of us. On December 16th, I was blown away. Sudan was there. The Five Coalition is there. Five Nation Coalition. It was playing out. Ezekiel 38, now they haven't invaded yet. The American troops are still there. They'll be pulled out within a couple months. See, the Bible predicts in the last days that Russia, Iran, Turkey, Sudan, Libya will invade Israel. All these nations are present in the region today. Now, with the U.S. pulling out of the region, the door will be open for a swift and sudden invasion. Now, if you listen to the teachings of Meir Safati, he is a Christian teacher who is also a major in the IDF, the Israeli Defense Forces, on the northern border of Israel, in the Golan Heights. They can see Russian troops just a few miles away in Syria. The Russians are right there. The Turks, the Iranians. When this invasion happens, when God comes up with this evil plan to take the Golan Heights, no one comes up to their defense. People say, well, if the United States doesn't come to their defense, something bad must happen to the United States. That's a possibility. We're no longer a superpower. That's a possibility. But also, a lot of these people don't realize military operations. For us, if we were to defend Israel from an invasion, it would take us at least 72 hours to get enough people and equipment over there to actually do anything. This invasion of Israel from the north, from this five-nation coalition, will be from just a couple miles away. You know how fast a mechanized army and air force can move in a few miles? How fast they can do that? They can move so quick and hit Israel so quick, we wouldn't be able to mobilize anything in its defense. Especially now we're not going to be in the region. Yes, we'll have people over in Iraq, but that would still take 12 to 24 hours to mobilize and get them over in defense, and it's going to be over with before that. This invasion is going to happen. The Bible has said it. The nations that are going to do it are there right now in Syria, north of Israel. When it's going to happen? Don't know, but it's going to happen. And when it happens, it's going to be so quick, Israel's going to be caught off guard. They're not ready. Israel has an option, has nuclear capability. Israel has an option called the Samson option. If you remember the story of Samson, taken prisoner by the Philistines, the enemy of Israel. He was being mocked, he was in prisoner, and he asked for God for strength one more time to topple the building, the temple that they were under, the pillars. And he basically killed his enemy, but killed himself along with them. Israel has what they call the Samson option. If they're being overrun, because all their surrounding enemies want to overrun them, they have said they will launch their nukes and take out every city of their enemies. That's what's kept the Arab armies at bay. When this invasion happens, Israel's going to be caught off guard. Now, this is my speculation again. When this happens, they're not going to be ready to mobilize their military. They're only going to have one option. Now, they're not going to use it. Because as soon as the invasion happens, God supernaturally intercedes and he destroys this coalition. He destroys their army. It's more of the prophecy I don't have time to go into. But for a short period, when the invasion begins and the salvation of God, there's going to be a moment when the world looks at or is on the brink of nuclear holocaust. Because if Israel says, hey, we're being overrun, and they push and launch their nukes, that's going to trigger everybody else. The world is going to come, I think, with this invasion to the brink, a scary edge. It's not going to happen because God intercedes and he destroys, so they don't launch. But I think the world is going to become, they're going to be so scared how close we came. They're going to be ready for peace. The enemies of Israel will be destroyed, the hardliners. Everyone that's left will be like, wow, we came that close. It'll be a perfect time for the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, to step on the scene and say, let's make peace. We have no other choice. And I think everybody will be ready for it. People ask me, what about the church? Where are we during this invasion? Well, the Bible is clear, pre-trib rapture. I've talked about it a couple weeks ago. Pre-trib rapture. But the rapture can happen right before this invasion, maybe during the invasion, or right after it. The Bible doesn't give us that precise. But somewhere, most scholars believe, around this area. So how close are we to the rapture, to this invasion? The players, the coalition is there in Syria as I speak right now. Our troops are still there. It may take a few months to get them all out. Maybe that'll open the door. I don't know. But even we only have 2,000 troops. That's not going to stop an invasion. I don't know. How much time do we have left? As I close, Jesus says, the end times will come on the world as in the days of Noah. Noah preached for 120 years, warning people there was a flood coming. They mocked. They didn't listen. The flood came, took them away. Jesus says that the end times will come on the world as the days of Noah. When this happens, it's going to happen quick. And before the world knows what's going on, they're in the end times. The church has been raptured. The end times are happening. The book of Revelation. The world is crazy right now, is it not? All the chaos, all the wars, all the crime, everything has just been turned upside down. All the natural disasters, the fires, the droughts, the tsunamis, the earthquakes, the hurricanes, the tornadoes. It's insane how what we have gotten used to, how comfortable we are. Even with all the signs of the times happening around us. Here's a perfect picture to make my point. Here's a volcano exploding, erupting in Hawaii, and people are playing golf. Now, I love golf too. And I know experts say, oh, you're perfectly safe. But if something like that is happening on the other side of the golf course from where I'm at, I'm not going to be on that golf course. Experts, I don't care what they say. Natural disasters, mass shootings, we've just gotten kind of used to that's the way things are. But Jesus warned us of all these signs before the end. Now we see one more prophecy being fulfilled, literally fulfilled before our eyes. The five-nation coalition, Gog and Magog, is there. It's not a time to be afraid. It's a time to rejoice that God is in such control, He can warn us beforehand, and we can see what is happening. Things are not falling apart in this world, they're falling into place. This means the return of Jesus soon. This means our taking up to see Him in the clouds. We can rejoice in that. But it's also a wake-up call. How much time do we have left? If the rapture happens somewhere around the invasion of Gog and Magog, and those players are there now in Syria, do we have a year? Do we have a couple years? Things could calm down. I'll say that. They could calm down, and the coalition kind of disband. That could happen too. I don't see that happening. Me and Wendy were talking. It was December, the day after Christmas. We're sitting at our house and we're looking at the Christmas tree and all that. And we're like, and I said to her, I said, because this is just blowing me away. I said, this could be, we may never have to decorate for Christmas again. And I love decorating for Christmas, but I was like, that's not me being dramatic. That's not me going, you know, loco. We're seeing Bible prophecy taking place. We've read about other people in the Bible during things prophesied. We read about the people in the future, about what they're going to go through in biblical times, but we never see ourselves in biblical times. Let me tell you, folks, we're in biblical times. These are flags. These are warnings. One, that we can rejoice in, but two, that we can wake up. Because how many of us are playing church? How many of us, there's already a couple of people who walked out of here. A couple of people walked out of the first service, and the same here. They don't want to hear this stuff. How long do we have to be the church? Meaning, sharing the gospel with people, warning people, because the end times is going to come on them like the days of Noah. Your loved ones, your family members, friends, neighbors, are they ready? Because only those who are born again in the blood of Christ will be raptured and called home. The rest will go through what we're going to be reading and studying in the book of Revelation. How much longer do we have? I'm floored by this. As a man of God, as a theologian, I'm floored by the headlines. And I have no problem saying we could see Christ soon. Real soon. Our generation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, there it is, Lord. I hope, Lord, that I got it out correctly and did your word justice, your prophecy justice this morning. Lord, I ask you to give us understanding. I ask you to help us see, have eyes to see what's going on. Lord, that we as individuals and as a church are awake and ready. We're not going to be caught off guard. That we're not going to waste any more time with the cares of this world. And we're going to get serious about trying to reach people and share with people and warn the people that we supposedly love from the judgments that are coming. If we really love them, we'll warn them, no matter what the cost, no matter if people think we're crazy or freaks or whatever, Lord. Most of the world is blind to this. Signs are happening all around and they just don't see. They're caught up in the cares of the world. And the end times is going to come upon them and they're not going to know. Lord, we know. Your word has told us. You have warned us. This sermon has warned us. We have no excuse. I ask you to help us not try to find one, but just rejoice in who you are and your grace that you've given us. And take serious what you have called us to do, to be your witnesses. I pray this in your name. Amen. Thank you for letting me go over. I hope you have a happy new year. I hope this new year holds a great surprise for all of us. Whether it does or not, we have a mission. We have a purpose. Let's go take the truth and the love and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you.